Well, good morning, and why don't we go to the Lord together in prayer? If you would please join me by agreeing with me in spirit, and please bow your heads. Lord, thank you so much, for you are good and you are great. You are merciful, you are just. You're compassionate, yet you discipline us accordingly. Lord, you're mysterious, but yet you make yourself known through your word, the word that we have in our hands, the Holy Scriptures. Thank you, Lord, that you're transcendent, but yet you're very personal in our life, in the life of this church. Lord, and we go to you because who else can we go to, O Lord, besides you? It is our human tendency, O Lord, to turn to ourselves, to trust in our wisdom, our rationality, our education, our human nature, our humanness, to find the answers, Lord. But we look to you, O God, as a church, because we know that through Jesus Christ, you have shown that your power is greater than all. Your wisdom is greater than any human wisdom. Your weakness, as your word says, is stronger than any human power or even any empire or nation. So, Lord, we ask that you help us, Lord, as a church, to always fix our eyes on the gospel, to always look to the cross of Christ for our answers, for our assurance, for our hope, our salvation, our eternal life, our relationship to have with the Father, our Creator. If there are those here, Lord, that are hurting, that are lost, that are confused or overwhelmed by the things of this world that we call life, may the cross of Christ and may the preaching of your word and the worship of the service bring them closer to the cross. So Lord, I pray, may you break through into our life, into the life of this church, and help us, Lord, to be united in as one body in Christ, and help us, Lord, as individual people to find our salvation and our reassurance in the gospel of Jesus Christ alone. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. We are continuing our series on 1 Corinthians. If you have your Bibles, you might want to keep it open. We're going to go through our passage today, which is chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. I'm thinking maybe going verse by verse, which would be a very I think a smart way of doing this, so we can kind of track Paul's argument. But what I think is also very important is to reread verse 17, because verse 17 is very important to us, but not just verse 17, but also verse 10. So let me read verse 10 and let me read verse 17 and we'll get into our passage. So verse 10 of chapter 1, Paul says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and of same judgment." So that is Paul's encouragement. That is his pretty much his thesis statement for chapter 1 all the way to, I believe, chapter 3. I could be wrong, but that's his main thesis argument. This push that the church of Corinth be united in one in thought and in judgment, that they do not have divisions, because we know that divisions was taking place at the time. And then in verse 17, Paul says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." So the point of all this is Paul specifically came to the church of Corinth in Acts, not preaching what everybody else wanted to hear, but instead Paul went there preaching what they needed to hear. And that was the message of Jesus Christ. And he didn't do it in a way where it entertained the very thing that was causing, that would cause problems. Instead, he gave the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. And so now we get into this our passage, which is verse 18 to 25, where now Paul starts defending the gospel. Now, Lucas, a good friend, brought up a really interesting point last week to me, and he's, nobody's really explained the situation that was taking place. Why wisdom and philosophical obtaining rhetoric and philosophical knowledge is such a big deal? Well, good, thank you, Lucas. Hopefully I do justice, actually. I probably will not do that good of a job, but anyways, I did a brief little research, and I was looking at the situation at the time, and basically what's going on is Corinth, albeit it was very much a Greek city, it's very influenced by Roman culture. And what happened was, before Paul got there, Romans started to come into Corinth, and they started to want to colonize Corinth and make it more like Rome. Even though it was very much Greek, it's a very much a Greek city, it was very influenced by Roman culture. And so the point that was the culture that was taking place was people wanted to be like Rome. So they're striving and building up Corinth so that it can look like Rome. So building up your social status was a big deal. Building up who you are was a big deal. And during that time, how you obtain social status is when you are able to have oratory skills, in the sense like if somebody is very profound and full of wisdom in his speech, and he's able to debate well and be very smart philosophically and can hold his own argument against other people, they would be considered as rock stars. You know how today because I don't do this, but a lot of people love Justin Bieber, right? It's like, oh, it's Justin Bieber! You know, oh, he's so cute! You know, he sings so well, or, you know, we get really excited about Justin Bieber because, okay, not Juliana, because she's like, ugh, but a lot of people love Justin Bieber. In the same way, back in the days in Corinth, if you were able to obtain knowledge and wisdom, and you're able to argue with people well, you would be on the same level as Justin Bieber today. People would throw themselves at you, oh, I love you, Justin Bieber, you know, kind of thing. In the same way, oh, I love you, philosophical mastermind, you know, oh, you're so great, you know. I think of, none of you guys actually know this, but George Whitefield, when I was living in Boston, he pastored a church out in Newburyport, and I actually went out there. I took a picture of me trying to climb into the church, because the church was closed, and didn't let me in. So I tried to climb up the window, and a friend of mine took a picture, because this is the church where George Whitefield preached, and George Whitefield was a man of power. You know, his voice is very, very loud, and he can project his voice in such a way that people can hear him blocks away. And way back in the days, you know, pastors, you know, are kind of cool people. Probably not today, but way back in the days, you know, like, they would travel far and wide to come and hear George Whitefield preach. And when they would show up, I mean, it would be thousands and thousands of people would show up. And the church is pretty small. So there would be people lining up outside on the streets and so forth, and they would open all the windows, open all the doors, and George Whitefield would preach his heart out. And remember, they didn't have microphones or speakers, and he would preach so loud and so passionate and so powerfully, using, you know, his gift of preaching, his understanding of scripture, his understanding of philosophy and all these things, and he would preach God's word in such a powerful way, and people were blown away, and they got really excited, and they acknowledge that, man, George Whitefield's the man, he's up here, kind of thing. In the same way, Corinth really admired people who were very philosophical, somebody who was very smart, somebody who's able to argue well with people. You know, it's almost like the equivalent of schoolyards. I don't know if you guys do it today, you young people, but when I was growing up, you know, your mama jokes were like a big deal, you know, when you're with your friends and you're like dissing each other. You're like, oh yeah, your mama is this and then that. And then like, oh shoot, you did not say that. And you know, you go back and forth. And then when finally the person doesn't have anything to to rebuttal it, you walk away with their head down and you're like, oh. Anyways, even MTV tried to do something like this. It was really dumb. Anyways, it's not the same. It has to be in the schoolyard with all your friends. Anyways, so that's basically what's going on, is you have people relying on human wisdom, people who want to obtain human wisdom so that they can bolster and boost up their social status in the world. And that was taking place in the church. Now, I need to preface this by saying God doesn't want us to be idiots at the same time. This passage is not telling us that, oh, I'm a believer, therefore I shouldn't be educated. I'm a believer, I shouldn't go on and get master's degrees and PhDs and so forth. Oh, I'm a Christian, so therefore I shouldn't study philosophy. No, I'm not saying that at all. You should. Studying philosophy is a good thing. Going on to higher education is a great thing. Doing these things are great. But motives and intentions are everything. In the church of Corinth, you have the worldly influence of where obtaining wisdom was for the sole purpose of boosting one's social status. It's all about themselves at any cost, even at the cost of dividing the church. So Paul, let's begin. Paul says in verse 18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those that are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Now he starts off by doing something very, very amazing here, Paul. He basically says, the word of the cross, basically the message of Jesus Christ, the fact that Christ died on the cross as a criminal, as a common person, as a servant, and he rose from the dead. This message of Jesus Christ is foolishness. It's folly. In the Greek, you can almost say it is moronic, because you get the word moron from the Greek word folly, right? And what does it mean to be folly or foolishness? Well, you can define it as the message doesn't make sense. It's nonsensical, or it cannot be understood. But I think that one of the best ways of describing it is the message of Jesus Christ is moronic. It doesn't make sense. And that's what Paul is saying. He starts off by saying the word of the cross, the message of Jesus Christ, is moronic to those that are perishing. And then he goes and he contrasts in a very dramatic way. He says, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God, which I will explain later what that is. What is the power of God? So right off the bat, in verse 18, Paul is saying that the message of Jesus Christ does something very, very amazing through his life, death, and resurrection. Now, think of it like this. There's a big circle, right? And in the circle, we call it humanity, right? People. And when the gospel came into the world, you know what the gospel did? It divided humanity into two. The gospel divided humanity into two categories: those that are perishing and those that are being saved. That's what the gospel does. And that is the power of God to do that. Now, what does it mean, perishing? It means dying. It means dying spiritually. And what I love about this, the way it's being used in the Greek, it's speaking in the present ongoing tense. That when you're dying and you're perishing because the gospel is moronic to you, it doesn't make sense, it's because you are dying in the active sense. You're dying right now, presently. That is why the gospel doesn't make any sense to you. That's why the gospel is moronic. It's stupid. It's nonsensical. Yet at the same time, the gospel the same message, not a different message, not something completely different, but it's the same exact message. It is for those, it is the power of God unto salvation for those that are being saved. And what I love about here is, in the Greek, those who are being saved is not speaking of the person saving themselves, but actually it's in the passive tense. I mean, the passive voice. So the person who is being saved is not doing the action, but in fact they are the recipients of God's action of saving them. So they are not yet saved. They are not yet fully completed, embodying the full characteristics of Christ. Not yet. They are in the process of being saved. And for those who are being saved, that same message, the message of Jesus Christ, is the power of God. It's not foolishness. It's not moronic. It makes sense in every single aspect. And that's what the gospel does in our world right now, in our society, and I'll say it right now, in our church. The gospel splits humanity into two groups. It splits those who are dying and perishing, and it splits those people from those who are being saved. And verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Paul is quoting a passage from the Old Testament here. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Isaiah chapter 19, verse 12. If you have your Bibles, please turn there. If you don't, please share with someone. Isaiah chapter 19, verse 12. The context here is where the prophet Isaiah, God speaks through the prophet and he's calling out the foolishness of his people because they think they're wise. And it's not just the people, but you have the religious leaders, you have the rulers who think they're smart and they're wise and they're great. And so what they do is they go out there and make alliances with other nations that are pagan, that don't believe in Yahweh. They are idolatrous people. Remember the series that we've been doing a few months ago about Micah? It's the same thing. Where Micah, you have religious leaders and you have people where they, instead of turning to the one true God, their one true king, they turn to their own human wisdom and their own understanding of how the world works. And they go out there and they make alliances with Assyria and they make alliances with Egypt. And they're trying to protect themselves from being overtaken. And God, what God does from our study in Micah is because you have turned away from the one true God and you have gone and depended on yourself to save yourself, God's going to bring about judgment and show you how foolish you were to trust in yourselves and your own human wisdom. It's the same thing what Micah is saying here. Chapter 19, verse 12. Where then are your wise men? It's almost kind of like mocking, you know, in a way when God says this. Where then are your wise men? Let them tell you that they might know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. And in chapter 29, verse 13 to 14, and if you read chapter 19, you'll see what God does to Egypt. You see, you have God's people that go out there and make alliances with Egypt, thinking, oh, if we do this with Egypt, we're going to be okay, we're going to be safe. But in fact, because you think that by doing this you're going to be safe, God is going to do something and show to you that when you think you're wise, you're actually foolish, and he is going to cause problems within Egypt. So what you depended on, what you held dear as a safety measure, in fact, is causing more problems on yourself. In chapter 29, verse 13 to 14 of Isaiah, chapter 29, verse 13, And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, therefore behold, I will again do wonderful things with the people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. You see what God does with people who talk a big game, but they themselves, rather than trusting in God, they trust in themselves. See, what happened was you have religious leaders, people who are Christians, or, well, followers of God, God's people. They confess that God is their one true God, but in their hearts and in their mind, they go and do something else. They go and rely on themselves. They rely on their human wisdom, and they go out there and make alliances and with pagan nations. So they're saying one thing, but they're doing another thing. And God calls them out on this. And God says, I will take care of these people. I will show to them who really is the wise one, who really is the great one, who really is the powerful one. So when Paul quotes Isaiah chapter 12, here in verse 19 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he's in a sense mocking them. Look, your ancestors did this. So why are you doing this yourselves? Where the church says one thing, but they do a different thing. They say that they love Jesus and their loyalty and their faith is in Christ alone, but yet they depend on themselves for obtaining human wisdom, evident in the way the church is divided, evident in the problems that are taking place in the church. In verse 21, Paul says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. You know, I think this verse 21 tells us a little something about God. It tells us that God takes delight and he takes pleasure in his wisdom to do the opposite of what the world wants. Have you guys ever thought about that? Have you guys ever come across people where they say, I will believe in God, right? I will believe in God right now if God can end all suffering right now. I'll believe in your God if he can do it right now. Or some people will say, I'll believe in God when God takes away my sickness and my cancer and my disease and my problems in my life. Or I'll believe in God when God can give me a nice house, a good paying job, a good partner in life. Or maybe sometimes we have this perception we're raised and we're taught this way that if I'm a good kid, I do my best, I study hard, I go to college, I get a degree, I pay my taxes, I follow the law, therefore I should have a good life. I deserve those things because I do these things. I follow the rules, I do good things, therefore I should have these things. When we think this way, does God actually show himself through this way? From my experience, no. If you think that if you do these things, therefore your life should be good, God will show you something different. That maybe a good life comes from struggling and having hardship and having difficulties. That maybe when you have all these things, you have good health, you have all these things, really in the end, you don't really love God anymore. But in fact, you love God more through having health issues, having problems that are taking place in your life, your parents going through a divorce. Through these things, you can love God more because you experience God's power even more. You see how God doesn't work based on how our human understanding is, but in fact, God works the way he wants to work to show to us how great and powerful he is. And that's why verse 21, it is so beautiful, and it tells us such a great way of who our God is. And that for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. And it pleased God through the foolishness, through the moronic things, through the nonsensical things of what we preach to save those who believe. It pleased God that through foolishness, it saved people and it showed God's power. God doesn't act in a way where God conforms himself so that it can fit into what the world wants. In fact, God does what he wants, and he will show to the world how surpassing and how great he is, greater than the world and the way the world thinks. And why did Paul say this? Why is Paul saying all these things about the cross of Christ? Because of verse 22. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. You know, the biggest stumbling block for Israel was that they never got beyond the concept of a Messiah that is not a human king, like a physical authoritative king where he ruled in a castle concept and where he would exercise his military power over the world. The Israel's biggest stumbling block was that they always thought of the Messiah as only a human king. One that would never be a servant, that would die on the cross, one that would come humbly riding in a donkey. You know, it doesn't make sense for Israel. And so because Christ presented himself that way, Israel's biggest stumbling block was that their conception of what a Messiah should be doesn't fit with who Jesus is. Therefore, because it doesn't fit, they never truly understood who Jesus was. They never understood what the gospel really is because they demanded signs. And it wasn't signs in the sense like, you know, like the movie, right, with Mel Gibson, but it was, in fact, signs that Jesus is the authoritative king, a sign where the kingdom is physical and it's real and we're overtaking our enemies. We're going to go into our enemies and we're going to take over their land and we're going to rule as one nation overall. They wanted these signs. Israel wanted these signs. But the gospel was something different. And they couldn't get their heads around it, so therefore it became a stumbling block. And the gospel, a crucified Messiah, is foolishness, is moronic to those Gentiles, because if you are a person of intellect, a person of reasoning, a person of higher education, how can you worship this Jesus? You guys get this in universities, right? You guys go to schools, in universities, you're in high schools. You know, you get this on the streets. You get this just talking to people. Oh, you're a Christian? Oh, man. You're foolish to believe in this Jesus person. Because human understanding would say, oh, no. There's no way Jesus could be king. There's no way Jesus could be Lord and God. There's no way Jesus could take on the sins of humanity. There's no way God exists. There's no way. These things make sense. They only want your money. They only want to brainwash you. They only want to indoctrinate you. Because they have this understanding that because I know these things, therefore God must fit into this understanding, or else God does not exist. Jesus is not real. This doesn't make sense. Because our human understanding tells us that, hey, I'm educated. I know certain informations, I know certain facts, therefore, if God doesn't fit into that, God doesn't exist. But this is what's amazing about God. Through the gospel of Jesus Christ, God shows that these people, with their human wisdom and human understanding, that they would call us foolish, God would use these things to show to them that in fact God is wiser, and He is way more powerful, and He does exist, and He is real, and in fact, you relying on your own human wisdom is foolishness. See, He flips it around completely. And Paul says, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Gentiles, which you guys need to understand is the gospel is for all people, whether you're Chinese, you're Jewish, you're Hispanic, you're European, you're Latin American, you're Southeast Asian, whatever it may be. The gospel is for all. And to those who are being called, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. If you truly want to understand God's power and God's wisdom, you got to understand the gospel. You got to humble yourself and understand the gospel for what it is. Verse 25, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, I don't know about you guys, but this statement is pretty philosophical in itself. So God is not against philosophy or intellectualism. In fact, Paul uses the very thing that they hold dear into their life and uses it against them. And he challenges them to think philosophically, challenges the Corinthian Christians to think in a way that kind of combats them with their own understanding. And that is, look, what you think is human wisdom is in fact foolishness. And what you think is foolishness is actually the wisdom of God. Hey, what you think is the weakness of God, in fact, is really the power of God. And that is what the gospel of Jesus Christ does. It flips everything around. It shakes the way we think and the way we understand who God is upside down. And anybody who has experienced the power of the gospel knows this. It shakes your life. It changes everything. What you think is really how it should be, in fact, is really wrong. And in fact, it should be this way. And you guys, anybody who, if you've ever talked to somebody who has been transformed by the gospel, they will tell you this. And the point is, Paul, and again, I have to stress this, Paul's not saying that you guys should be idiots. Christians should not be idiots that are moronic. In fact, we are thinkers. We are intellectuals. Christianity is not blind faith. And so, I want to present to you guys a couple of applications. In this passage, Paul confronts a couple of things. One, he deals with human boasting. It deals with people who like to brag about their accomplishments. Well, you know, I studied philosophy for so long. I'm able to speak well. I'm an educated person, and therefore it's Paul's confronting this and saying, look, in your human wisdom, you're really not that wise. So stop boasting in yourself. Instead, humble yourself before the cross. Humble yourself before the cross, so that you can truly understand and know what wisdom is. So that you can truly understand and know what the power of God is. So not only does the gospel confront human wisdom, but the gospel also confronts the way we think and the way we live and the way we act. You know, I want to read to you what Dr. Richard Hayes says of this passage, and I just love what he says, so I'm just going to read it to you. The diagnosis of the root cause or the causes of the Corinthian conflict. They are caught up in rivalries because they glory in the superficial, impressive human wisdom of this age. They are boasting about their own possession of wisdom and rhetorical eloquence, or at least they are infatuated with leaders who manifest these skills. God, however, has revealed in Christ another kind of wisdom that radically subverts the wisdom of this world. That is, God has chosen, now this is important, you guys need to understand this. God has chosen to save the world through the cross, through the shameful and powerless death of the crucified Messiah. If that shocking event is the revelation of the deepest truth about the very character of God, then our whole way of seeing the world is turned upside down. Everything has to be reevaluated in the light of the cross. If Jesus Christ is the most, it is the deepest truth that we can understand of who God is. If Jesus Christ is that truth, it's the deepest and most profound truth of who God is. We need to humble ourselves to actually know what the gospel is. We need to reevaluate everything we need to reevaluate the way we think of life, the way we value possessions, the way we value our priorities, the way we live our life, the way we think, the way we treat others, the way we act, the way we are examples in order to fully understand the true wisdom and power of God unto salvation. So, what do I do? What do I do? My encouragement for you is this. And I've done this with a few people, and I want to encourage you guys to do this always. Is ask yourself, what is the gospel? What is the message of Jesus Christ? And I want you guys to figure it out. It's not about indoctrinating you so that you can memorize some scripture and memorize a way to share the gospel and memorize the pamphlet that we get about the bridge illustration and all that stuff. That's not the gospel. The gospel is a personal salvation, a personal relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ alone. But there's so much more to that. And if you think coming to church and all you know about Jesus is the fact that he's the Son of God and we have a cross here and that's it, you're missing out on so much wisdom and so much power. So my encouragement for you is figure it out. Figure it out. Pray that God would open your eyes to see the power of God through Jesus Christ. Pray that God would take you away from this dying stage in your life and turn it to where you are being saved and you're being made alive through the gospel. Read your Bible. Talk about it with your parents. Talk about it with your friends. Listen to sermons online. Probably not mine, but listen to others. Figure it out. And when you do, you will find a wealth, a immense, deep understanding of who God is. And it will change your life. It will transform you. So one other application I want to bring up is this. Those of us who share the gospel to our friends, and we've told people about Jesus, and they reject it. So what do I do? Right? If the word of the cross is foolishness and it's moronic to those that are perishing, and they keep rejecting us, what do I do? How do I continue ministering to people? And the answer is simple. You keep preaching Christ. You keep you keep ministering to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. You don't stop. You tell a friend, you know, you minister the gospel to your friend. Your friend says, nah, it's cool. I don't believe in that stuff. It's not my thing. It doesn't make sense. Because you know what? I have all these scientific arguments. And they shoot you down. You don't stop. You continue ministering the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. And it's not about lording over them and shoving the gospel down their throat. It's about loving them. It's about living the gospel in your life, showing to them that this is the love of Christ. And it's telling them who Jesus is. It's loving them when they are hurting and praying for them constantly in your everyday life, lifting them up and so forth. So when somebody rejects the gospel of the message of Jesus Christ, how do we respond? You keep at it. Why do we keep preaching Christ? Because Christ is the power of God to those who are being saved. Because Paul says in verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are being called both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. You give people anything other than Jesus Christ, you're giving them a fake message of who God really is. Remember, in the cross, we truly understand who God is. In the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you truly, truly, truly understand who God is. If you give them anything other than Jesus Christ, you're not giving them the truth about God. God's character, who he is, and so forth. So my encouragement to you as a church, as individuals, keep preaching the gospel. Keep preaching the gospel. And you keep loving people with the gospel. I want to call the worship team. No? Okay, no? Okay. I went a little long. I made a promise to the worship team, but I went a little long. And I apologize for that. But let us close in prayer. Before I pray, I just want to say, as your eyes are closed and you're humbling yourself before God, hopefully, I'm not doing an altar call. I'm not doing a confession kind of thing, because you know what? I think a changed life is more than just that. A changed life is one that you submit yourself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, surrendering yourself to God's work of salvation for you. So I ask you, if you have not given your life to Christ, I hope that in this time of prayer, God would humble you enough to surrender yourself to his love, his mercy, his salvation, his power to salvation, and his infinite wisdom that can only come through understanding and having faith in Jesus Christ alone. Let us pray. Lord, thank you that we're not smarter than you. Thank you that when we think we're wiser and we're more cunning and more sophisticated than you, you show yourself to be so much more greater. That in your weaknesses, you are stronger. In your foolishness, you are wiser. Because the cross of Christ is both foolishness and wisdom. It's both weakness and both power. And we thank you, Lord, that the gospel comes and divides. And I pray, Lord, for everyone here, those that are perishing, those that are dying without the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, may your Holy Spirit break through into their life, and may you help them, Lord, to surrender themselves and confess and believe and have faith that Jesus Christ is their Lord, and that Christ took on their sins, and Christ accomplished the work of salvation on the cross for them, and that they are now reconciled, they are saved, they are being saved here in this present age through faith in Jesus Christ alone. So Lord, I thank you, O God, for the message of Jesus Christ, and that in Jesus Christ we truly, truly understand how amazing you are. And as we, for us as a church, no matter what we do, no matter what circumstances in our life, may we never stop preaching Christ. May we never stop giving the power, the message of your power and your wisdom to those that desperately need it. Forgive us, Lord, if we've adulterated or if we've watered down the gospel in our ministry, in our church. Help us, Lord, to strive after you by being faithful and bold and confident of what you can do in the lives of people. So, Lord, be with us now and help us, Lord, to humble ourselves before you. Reevaluate the way we think, the way we live, the way we act, because the gospel confronts us to do so. Lord, may you speak to us, O God, continually, even after this worship service. In Jesus' name, amen.